This has been a rather sobering week, announcing itself with 145-mile-an-hour shrieking winds. Katrina slammed into the Gulf Coast and destroyed town after town and city after city on Monday. We saw pictures of entire neighborhoods submerged up into the roof rafters, hospitals, windows being blown out, hotels and high-rises. The south border of Mississippi and Alabama just flooded coastal waters, devastating that area. It's interesting that the night before that storm hit land, I heard the mayor of New Orleans saying, "This is the one. This is the one we all feared, the perfect storm." And it nearly was. He went on to say, in describing the storm on Sunday night, "This is a catastrophe of biblical proportions." I found that fascinating, that he would recognize what the Bible describes as judgments from the hand of God. You read about them from one end of the scripture to the other. A catastrophe of biblical proportions means that the mayor understood that there's some connection here between what's happening in his city and what God was about to do to his city. With wall-to-wall coverage this week of the disaster, many of us have been moved by the staggering losses, the human suffering. It's something that we're completely unfamiliar with here in America. People ask, how could this happen here? We've seen this kind of thing in third world countries, in Bangladesh or in India, but in America, this kind of suffering? Never. Of course, there's a multitude of armchair strategists right now who are asking questions. Well, why didn't they do this? Or why didn't they prepare that? And what if? And all these questions are being asked. But with all the coverage of this catastrophe, there is one fact that almost no one is talking about, that no reporters are asking about, and I believe it directly connects with what the mayor let slip. In a sense, he let the truth slip in his statement when he said it was a catastrophe of biblical proportions. You see, the fact that nobody's talking about is that for 34 years, New Orleans has hosted an event that they have called Southern Decadence. In recent years, it's brought more than 100,000 tourists to the city, and those tourists have spent a lot of money. And so the businesses of the city love this event because it fills their coffers and it pumps up the economy of New Orleans. Well, the politicians love this event as well. It fills the French Quarter of the city. The past three mayors and the current mayor of New Orleans have all issued official proclamations welcoming the visitors to the city of New Orleans for this celebration of Southern decadence. Additionally, New Orleans' own city council has issued proclamations recognizing this annual celebration of Southern decadence. But what is that celebration? You probably haven't heard of it. I hadn't heard of it. It's a celebration of sodomy. That's right, a celebration of sodomy. And I use that term because it is the biblical term. In our day, people use terms like homosexual and gay. They're not the biblical term. Homosexual claims that, you know, it's just an alternative lifestyle. There's homosexual and there's heterosexual. And gay, it definitely is not gay, and it's an abomination before God. That's the biblical label of sodomy. And Southern decadence, this celebration has a history of filling the city of New Orleans with drunken sodomites engaging in their perversion in the public streets and in the bars of that city. Last year, a local pastor obtained video footage of those acts being performed right in front of the police officers of New Orleans, right in their face. And he sent that video footage, a copy, to the mayor of the city, to the city council, and to the media. And you know what? City Council simply ignored it. The mayor ignored it, and they continued to promote this festival and continue to speak about this week-long celebration as being an exciting event that they were proud to host in New Orleans. You know, this year, 2005, do you know when that same sodomite celebration was scheduled to begin? No news media is going to tell you about this, and most pulpits will not mention it. But I want you to know about it, because this wicked event was slated to begin this past Wednesday. That's right. this past Wednesday, 2 days after the hurricane came ashore and began to devastate the city of New Orleans. You see, that Wednesday, on the day when sodomites were planning their debauchery for the streets of New Orleans, the streets of that same city were swimming in sewage, and dead bodies were floating in the streets of that same city. Not only is New Orleans known for this awful celebration, which Hurricane Katrina put an end to, it's also known for Mardi Gras. Thousands of drunken men reveling in the streets, exchanging plastic jewelry to drunken women who will expose their bodies for this plastic jewelry. Not only that, New Orleans is the home to 5 abortion clinics where countless numbers of children have been murdered over the decades at the hands of abortionists. Oh, we should pray for the devastated city of New Orleans, for the people of that city. We should pray and we should seek to help them, but we should never forget what the citizens of New Orleans and the leadership of New Orleans not only tolerated, but welcomed and actually profited from in their city. Wickedness is what they profited from. Wickedness is what they celebrated. Wickedness is what they welcomed into their city and honored in their city. Instead, this week of that celebration, which was supposed to end tomorrow, the 5th of September, instead, they saw great devastation because they saw what I believe is the judgment of God upon their city. And the judgment of God upon New Orleans and surrounding areas should cause us to think very soberly about what we tolerate in our towns, what we tolerate in our county, what we tolerate in our state, and what we tolerate in our country. I pray that this disaster would bring our land in trembling, humble repentance before Almighty God, before His throne of grace, begging for His mercy as we as a nation repent of the multitude of sins that have characterized our nation, especially in the past 50 years. Now, many may find what I have just said extremely offensive. That's right. They may believe that I've actually impugned the character of God to associate God with this disaster, to say that it is somehow related to His judgment. They might think that's completely offensive. But let's look at what God's Word says. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. I've also printed it in your bulletin there if you need to read it from there. But look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 8 this morning. Romans 1, verse 18 says this. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." It's important to know that that word heaven there has 3 different regions that it can refer to. It's the word in the original language is ouranos, the Greek language. It can refer to 3 different regions in Scripture. For example, it can refer to the atmosphere that surrounds planet Earth. That's often spoken of as the heavens. But it also can refer to everything above the atmosphere, the stars, the planets, the sun, the moon, everything in the entire universe other than the atmosphere can also be referred to by this term heavens. And then we know, of course, heavens can refer to God's throne, which is outside the universe, where God sits enthroned in the praises and worship of the angels. For example, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:2 speaks about a vision in which he was carried up to the third heavens, distinguishing the third heavens where God sits enthroned from the second heavens where the universe is to the first heavens, the atmosphere of the earth. The reason I bring this up, it's important to ask this question here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, which heavens is referred to here? And I believe all 3 are referred to, that the wrath of God is revealed from His throne in heaven against all unrighteousness, that the wrath of God is revealed in the universe against all unrighteousness, and that the wrath of God is revealed in the atmosphere around earth against all unrighteousness and wickedness of men. Isn't the atmosphere around Earth where storms are generated? Isn't that where hurricanes are birthed, in the atmosphere around Earth, in the heavens? From heaven, the wrath of God is revealed against all sin on the part of men. The Bible, you see, is replete with warnings from Genesis to Revelation. And those warnings tell mankind repeatedly that men need to repent of their sins. That men everywhere ought to repent before it is too late. That's the message that Scripture gives to us repeatedly. For example, Jesus, in the gospel, there was a disaster that took place. This tower collapsed, and when it collapsed, it killed a bunch of people who happened to be at the base of that tower. And some people told Jesus about this. They said, I read this in the news, Jesus. And Jesus said, do you think those men who were killed in that disaster were any more wicked than the average person around here? No. And Jesus said the application of that disaster was this: unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The message of Scripture is very clear from one end to the other. I believe that God has given us another cause as a nation to repent. Turn to Malachi chapter 2, because you recall in our study of the prophet Malachi, Malachi is easy to find because it's the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, the overarching theme and the overarching message of the whole book of Malachi is this: Israel, it is time, it is way late time to repent. Repent now is his message. And let me just take us back to a verse that we studied previously that highlights this. We studied this maybe a month ago. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 2. Notice what he says there. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. He's warning the people of Israel that it's time, it's well beyond time for them to repent. And God gives his warning in these kind of disasters. I'm saddened that we see the mayor just before the onslaught of that storm letting the truth slip that this was a catastrophe of biblical proportions. In other words, it was like the judgments of God contained in his word, which if you study the judgments of God contained in his word, they have a purpose. All of those judgments have a purpose, to lead men and women to repentance. Yet this week, a few days later, I heard the mayor on the radio breaking the third commandment, taking the name of the Lord God in vain. I don't see any repentance on his part, although I'm praying that he would repent. And I'm praying that the people who have suffered this disaster would repent. And I'm praying that our entire nation would repent of the great evils that have characterized our land for so many years. Malachi, however, doesn't just make it a general statement. He focuses the searchlight of God's word on our lives individually. Let's pick up Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Malachi is rebuking the people of Israel in his day for intermarriage with pagans. That is, a believer marrying a non-believer. He says, this is directly against God's command. You're violating God's command. Look what God calls it here. He calls it treachery. An abomination has been committed. It's profanation. It's profaning the Lord's holy institution. And he rebukes them, urging them to repent of that, as we saw the last time when we were studying Malachi. But that commandment applies, we saw, not just to those in the Old Testament, it applies to us as well. As believers, we're not to have partnerships. We're not to have marriage with pagans or with non-believers. And then Malachi steps on. That's the first rebuke. The second rebuke immediately follows in verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Notice here, before actually telling the people what behavior, what sins they have committed, he focuses on the effect, the impact their sin has had. He says that they've covered the altar of the Lord with tears. You see, in Jerusalem of that day, if you came to worship the Lord, you would come often with an animal to sacrifice. Now, the animal might be sacrificed as a sin offering to take away some sin that you had committed. It might be a trespass offering. It might be a thank offering. You wanted, out of gratitude to God, to give him thanks by offering an animal. What this passage is telling us is that the worshipers coming to the altar to worship the Lord God were so distraught, they were so overwhelmed with grief and sorrow that they wept profusely before the altar of God. And God saw their tears, and God saw the sorrow of their hearts. He saw their agony and their pain. So much so that God turned away from those who were bringing sacrifices to the Lord, who were the cause of that pain and that suffering and those tears. The ironic fact here is, as verse 14 says, that the people committing the sins causing all this suffering and heartbreak, the people involved in committing those sins, they claimed that they were ignorant that they had done anything wrong. They said, what's this about? God's rebuking them for sin? And they said, well, we don't know anything about this. So, you know, there's a feigned innocence and a feigned bewilderment on their part as God's anger is expressed towards them. It's kind of like Cain back in the book of Genesis. His brother's body, Abel, lay there, blood spilled out by Cain's own hand, and he walked away. And as he walked away, God confronted him and queried him. And what's Cain's response? Am I my brother's keeper? It's that attitude that says, I haven't sinned, I've done nothing wrong, even though I just committed murder. That attitude of sin and callous disregard for the commands of God. We can fall into this very easily. You see, because sin has a way of hardening us and searing our conscience, and we become accustomed to it. And even if we perhaps are not engaged in the sin ourselves, we become accustomed to the sins around us. We drive by the abortion clinic, it's like, well, you know, how many thousands of babies have been slaughtered there this month? We don't know. We're insensitive to the sin around us because we've lost that sensitivity that the Lord God has designed in our soul. In our conscience. And these people were saying, God, what have we done wrong? We don't know anything about this. God says there's these tears covering the altar. What's the sin? Verse 14 says, it's between you and the Lord that you have made a covenant. You've entered a marriage covenant, as I shared with the children a little bit about what that marriage covenant means. You've entered this marriage covenant with your wife, the wife of your youth, and yet you've dealt treacherously with that. Perhaps this implies that divorces had taken place, that were ungodly divorces had taken place. Or perhaps there was mistreatment that was taking place within the marriage. There was treachery instead of love. The opposite of what a marriage should be characterized is what these marriages were characterized by. And God saw that. He saw that violation of the marriage covenant. And he rebukes them through Malachi for violating this marriage covenant. And we're going to speak further as Malachi unfolds and speaks more about marriage. We're going to speak further about what that marriage covenant is characterized by and what God calls us to in that sacred, holy covenant created by him. But the thing I want to focus on this morning is the indifference on the part of the sinners. They had no conscience, no qualms about doing evil. They didn't feel it at all. The impact they left in the lives of other people didn't bother them at all. Their attitude is, well, I haven't done anything wrong. And that attitude itself deeply grieves the heart of God because it's the heart of unrepentance, covering the altar of God with tears, breaking others' lives apart by our sin, and not caring one bit. And surely what is true in that day is true in our day as well. The same principles apply. You know, there was a time as I was growing up when people thought, you know, no-fault divorce is really a good idea. Easy divorce, if these people don't like each other, they're not getting, just let them get divorced. There's no long-term impact to society, and we were told, children are resilient, they'll bounce back, no problem. Well, researchers are discovering that all of their assumptions were false. They're discovering that divorce is bad, not just for the people involved directly, but it impacts the children and even grandchildren, that it has a widening impact in all of society that is even very difficult to measure and get their hands on. But they're discovering that it is a bad thing, that it is destructive in ways that they were not even thinking about. It brings devastation in an ever-widening circle, and the weeping and the sorrow and the grief do not end when the ink is dry on the legal papers. The message of Malachi is clear to those who are violating God's law, violating the sacred vows of the marriage covenant. His word can be summed up in this one word: repent. Well, what is repentance? True repentance, you see, is to cease from sin. It's not simply to be sorry about one's sin, but it's to cease sin. It's to turn one's life around. You see, true repentance hates the sin that the person was engaged in prior to that. It's not just a hatred of the penalty. We often mistake the two. A person begins to experience the consequences of their sin, and they don't like the consequences of their sin, and they're really sorry about it, but are they sorry for the consequences? Are they hating the actual sin? Repentance is a change of heart in which we hate the sin. And we hate the sin because we discover the heart of God, a holy and righteous God, and we understand His standard is just and right, and everything else is wrong and it's evil. You know, God has a very powerful statement about sin. Psalm 7 and verse 11, God is just, and He is angry with the wicked every day. Realize that? God is angry with the wicked every day. And so if we can understand that Katrina is just one manifestation of the wrath of God in our world, if we understand what Scripture says, it's like God's wrath is far greater than that one little storm. That one little storm is but a drop in the bucket of the wrath of God. And the only reason we don't experience, all of us, that wrath on an ongoing basis is God's mercy and God's grace, even to those who are not Christians. Malachi urges us to repent. He urges his hearers to repent. And you see, that message, the essential message of repentance, is one that the church in America, I'm afraid, has lost to a great degree. If you hear many gospel presentations, often the message of repentance is either downplayed or not mentioned at all. Instead of the message that we hear in Scripture, repent, often the gospel is couched in these terms: God has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't you want to discover God's wonderful plan? Come on, invite Jesus into your heart, a wonderful plan for your life. And yet, implied in that is that there is no requirement or is no necessity for the sinner to repent of their sin. And so this dumbed down presentation of the gospel is actually unfaithful to the gospel message, because it's not just Malachi that urges us to repent. Jesus did as well. You know what the very first words of Jesus were in his public ministry? I've printed it there in the bulletin, Matthew 4, verse 17. The first words of Jesus' public ministry were this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And look at the very first sermon preached Pentecost, when the power of the Holy Spirit came and filled the apostles. The first apostolic sermon preached was this, by Peter. At the end of that sermon, he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, repentance is an essential part of the gospel message. And when we share the gospel with lost sinners today, we need to urge them likewise to repent. We need to explain what that means. Repent means to completely turn away from their sin, to reject their sin, to hate their sin, to reject disobedience to God, and to choose obedience to God. That's what repentance is like. When you see repentance, you see a person's life turned around. Their old evil ways they now forsake, and they pursue the ways of the Lord and obedience to the Lord. And a sinner must first recognize that they are a sinner, deserving of the wrath of God, before they can truly receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Until that recognition penetrates their heart, they cannot come to faith in Jesus Christ. Historians tell us that the Romans sometimes compelled those who they were captured, they gave them this treatment. They would bind the captive face to face with a corpse, somebody who had died in battle. They'd bind him hand and foot, and so that this person was face to face until the horrible effluvia of the decaying corpse would actually kill them. Virgil describes it this way: the living and the dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand, till choked with stench, it loathed embrace tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died. You see, without Jesus Christ, every human being is linked to a dead corpse, the corpse of their own sin, rotting, and ultimately it will kill them. It will take their life. The horrible scenes that we have seen in New Orleans are but a small picture of the awful depravity and evil of sin. And only repentance can free us from that certain death, because the wages of sin is death. That's a promise of God's word that every person should bank on. We as a nation need to repent, do we not? For a multitude of evils that are mind-boggling if you think of 50 million unborn slaughtered through abortion. The evil of promoting sodomy all over our country. These things we as a nation need to repent of before it's too late. Because the message of repentance, as Malachi said in chapter 2:2, is always this: repent before it's too late. The judgment is waiting to fall upon you unless you repent. That's what our land needs, repentance. And sometimes it takes a disaster to bring that repentance. D.L. Moody had a friend who lived in Scotland, and that friend was very familiar with shepherds in his area, and he talked about how sheep would often wander off, as they tend to do, and because it's very rugged territory, they would often get themselves in a position over a cliff. They could jump down over the cliff to eat this lush grass, but they couldn't jump back up. It might be a 10-foot drop they could get down, but they couldn't get back up. And the shepherd would hear their bleeding once they'd finished eating all the grass in that little patch. He'd hear their bleeding, and he would do nothing. He'd wait. He'd wait days. He'd wait until that fattened sheep is now starving. That fattened sheep is now so thirsty it has just collapsed on the ground and is totally weak. And then the shepherd would tie a rope around himself, lower himself down the cliff, and rescue that sheep and bring that sheep to safety. And Moody asked his friend, why don't they go down there as soon as the sheep has run astray, as soon as the sheep has gone over the cliff? Why don't they do that? They said, if they did that, the foolish sheep would dash themselves over the next cliff into their own death. And Moody concluded the story by saying, and this is the way with men. They won't go back to God till they have no friends and have lost everything. And you see, that's what a disaster like this can bring, and why God's judgment is always contained in an actual act of mercy to bring people to repentance, because he has to bring people often to the very end of themselves, where they're stripped of all their possessions. People we've seen this week testifying, I've lost everything except the clothes I'm wearing right now. Stripped of everything. Then the wandering sheep may be willing to turn back to God in repentance. And surely it's not just the pagans in our land today that need to repent. We as believers in Jesus Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ across this land needs to repent. Turn to 1 Peter while we're talking about Peter's sermon in Acts. Peter has something very clear to say to believers. 1 Peter, if you find the book of Hebrews, and then James, 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, Peter says this to the believers he's speaking to. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. God's word to us as believers as well is that we need to repent. That is, we need to turn the searchlight of God's word on our life. Say, Lord, in my life, where are things that are unpleasing to you? Where am I disobeying your commands? Where are my attitudes, my actions, or my words in violation of your holy word? We as believers are called upon to repent. And I'm praying for the people of the Gulf Coast, the mayor of New Orleans, that they would turn to Christ before it is too late. For some of them, it is already too late. They have died. But for those who are living, it is not too late. And what the armchair strategists are questioning all sorts of things, the real question they should be asking is this. What if New Orleans had repented? What if they had come to their senses months ago and said, you know, we are fools to promote sodomy. We're fools to profit from this wickedness any longer. We repent and we cancel this evil event. And we're not going to hold Mardi Gras anymore. What if the city of New Orleans had repented 2 months ago or even 1 month ago? Perhaps God would have spared them in this disaster. The story is told of a missionary walking with some people he was discipling. And as they walked, one of his disciples asked him, when should a man repent? The missionary calmly replied, you should be sure to repent on the last day of your life. They were kind of surprised at that response. They said, wait a minute. We can never be sure of the last day of our life. And the missionary smiled and said, that's right. The answer to the problem is very simple. Repent now. Let's pray. Father, search our hearts. Use your word as a searchlight to show every dark spot that needs to be repented of. We do pray for the people in the Gulf Coast, that those who do not know you would come to faith in Jesus Christ, that those who do know you would repent of whatever you can teach them through this disaster. We pray for our nation and the leaders of our nation, that they would repent of the great evils that we not only have tolerated in our nation, we have now begun to celebrate in our nation. And it's long time overdue for our land to repent. We ask that we be used by you to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost, even this week, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.